Well, it's my great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. I'm so looking forward to us digging into this portion of God's word together this morning. I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Stand knowing that in the Scripture, and in the Scripture alone, we know the true story of the world. 1 John chapter 2. Verses 1 through 6. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not only for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know Him, know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walked. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would teach us today, that you would change us, that you would transform us. Lord, that you would help us to grow in grace, that you would help us to be matured in your sovereign love, that our thoughts, our longing, would be shaped because there is a sovereign love that we cannot shake that changes everything. Oh Lord, help us to see it, to believe it, and help us to walk it out in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There are two opposite ways that both produce what I have found to be insecure, anxiety-ridden adults whose growth and maturity is stunted. Well, one of those ways is to be relentlessly demanding and to demand obedience at every single turn, but to do it from a distance. Have very little relational connection to one's children, but just keep at a distance and command. This is the authoritarian who has very little relational connection and communicate that you are never really satisfied with anything. Someone adopts a parenting model like that, it's very likely that the children will obey while they are in the home, but they will despise Pharaoh-like authority. And they will have little respect for you. But there's another exact opposite approach that really lands in the same place. That is, never demand anything from your children. Never say no. Just simply act as though you exist to do whatever they want you to do. Coddle them. Always defend them no matter what they do. Make excuses for them at every single turn. And live to make their life as easy and comfortable as possible. You will obey them, and they will despise you for it. And they will never appreciate anything you do. And they will always want more. And in the end, they will have very little respect for you. Two opposite approaches. Both produce insecurity, anxiety, and fail to reach maturity. One is a bare here and now obedience approach. And one is a false notion of love and relationship. And the reason I mention these is that both of these approaches are self-centered. And that's why they cannot produce growth and maturity. Self-centeredness is not maturity. It's the most obvious form of immaturity. And there's no way somebody can be self-centered and lead someone else to maturity. That's just not the way it works. No, for maturity, there has to be some idea of self-sacrifice. There has to be an idea of love and relationship. Now, I mention this because the Apostle John, this aged apostle at this time, probably around 90 years old, wants desperately to these folks in the church that he is writing to, who are facing persecution, who are dealing with all kinds of false teachers, he wants them desperately not to be shaken in their faith, not to be insecure, not to be those who aren't growing and aren't maturing. What he wants for them, he says very specifically, what he wants for them is that they would be full of assurance and full joy. But there are those around that would attempt to cloud the picture, call them to a different path. And you know, I mentioned the first time we were in 1 John, sort of the tags that we have given after the fact on the teachings that were abounding, Docetism, Gnosticism, Judaism. None of those tags matter. What matters is what the people were teaching. And one thing you see very quickly is what they were teaching are things that are still around today. There were some who were the Jesus and people. Oh yeah, Jesus, yeah. But what you really need to do is do this. If you do this, you can be perfected. If you do this, then you will know better and you will have contentment and joy. Jesus and. There are also those who were the separating doctrines from Christ. Oh no, yeah. Christ is important at all, but this particular teaching, this is above all, and we hold this up here. And the question is whether you understand this, and whether you understand this at the level we do. In fact, there's a secret understanding of this that only a few people get. And there are those in their context who would separate the Spirit from Christ. They didn't want to focus on an incarnation because an incarnation was inconvenient. They wanted to think about their bodies as things that didn't matter. It doesn't matter what they do with their bodies. They are spiritual. They've received a higher life, and they want you to come here. Forget about what you do with the body. Or they would separate the Spirit from the Scripture, Spirit from the Word, and say what really matters here is not the Word. What really matters here is that you have this spiritual experience or this spiritual knowledge that is beyond the Word. And John says, it's all garbage. It's a lie. It's trash. It is to be rejected. And so for the first four verses, he pleads with them to understand that their focus is not on these things over here that are but distractions that take you away from what matters most. Their focus needs to be fellowship with God. And that fellowship with God has come through the reality that God sent His Son who took on human flesh. Flesh that could be seen and touched, handled. Now, God has come to us. Bodies matter. God came in a body, and He came to deliver us that we might have fellowship with Him. And then He goes on to say, that one who has come has brought God's light. He, in fact, is the light of the world. We need to walk in His light. He saves us. But we continue to struggle with sin. But we are to be a people who are relentlessly confessing that sin and having our relationship with Him renewed. And if we live with that kind of understanding that we feed on grace as our only hope, not some experience we've had outside of Christ or outside of the Scripture, not some secret knowledge that we have, no, the knowledge that we can all have, then what will happen is we will be unified and we will fellowship with one another. And in doing that, you see this assurance come and this joy begin to be birthed. But then today, he explains, he works out, well, how do you mature in this kind of love? This kind of love that births this assurance and this full joy. How does God go about maturing his children? He reminds us about Jesus. Anybody who says, oh yeah, Jesus and, or anybody says, that's just Jesus' doctrine. There's this spirit, there's experience over here. Yeah, the Scripture, but anybody who does that has to be rejected. No, it's through knowing the God who came and took on flesh, and the God who was revealed to us in the Word of God. Jesus came as the living Word, but by God's incredible grace, we have the written Word. And it's through knowing Him that we have these things. And the first thing He says that is wonderful, that we are to delight in and meditate on and revel in, is that He is the righteous lawyer. Now, for some of you, it's the first time you've ever heard lawyer used positively. The righteous lawyer. But if you ever need a lawyer, you'll know how important they are. I think I've told you one time we were doing a youth ministry thing when we were in Texas, and somebody was buying baked goods. We were raising money, and they ended up falling off a curb, and they sued us. And they threatened to sue us, rather. And so, you know, there was invited to this, talk to the lawyers, and man, I'd have been like, oh no, we love this person. We would have just done this, and that's not what happened. And the lawyer says, do not answer any question with more than one word if you can get away with it. Two words at the most. Because there's nothing here to this case unless you jab so much that you give them something that they can try to turn into something. I'm like, man, I would have blown that. But here Jesus is the righteous lawyer. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. My little children. Now this is a beginning of seven times in this letter where this aged apostle uses this language. You see, his goal here is warm. It's personal. And John has this wonderful ability that some people have to confront and correct, but do it in a way that's always bringing them back to the gospel. And always bringing them back to God's love in Christ. So even his correction is always leading toward the assurance that he wants them to have. And so he starts here with this, my little children, I am writing these things to you, or it's really y'all, so that, that's the purpose calls, y'all may not sin. Now, there's no mistaking already in John's letter that's like a sermonic letter that he is certainly not excusing sin in any way. He is not minimizing sin in any way. Absolutely not. But what he is trying to get them to understand, what we must understand, when this says that you may not sin, that doesn't mean that it's taking all of the fun out of life. It's the exact opposite. So that you may not sin is that you would say no to your own self-destruction. Now listen, a lot of sin is very enjoyable for a little while. You know what I'm talking about? A little while. But the Scripture tells us that sin always destroys. When he says, I write these things so that you may not sin, it's that you would say no to self-destruction and you would say yes to your own flourishing, your own contentment, and your own happiness. That means for many of us, we've got to disobey the way we naturally think and says, that looks like, that's sin, but that looks like that would bring me joy. That looks like I would enjoy it, but I'm going to say no to it because God knows better than me. And so he writes to them so that they may not sin, so that y'all may not sin. But then notice the very next thing. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, you know, it would be wrong to hear to say, okay, he says, so that you may not sin. But then he goes on immediately and says, but if anyone does sin. So, I mean, you may not sin, but we all sin, so sin is no big deal. The idea that grace is what matters and not holiness. But there's another approach to these things, and it says, so that you may not sin. And that means every time you do sin, you need to question whether or not somebody like you can be a Christian. Those are the ways Satan wants you to interpret this. Either holiness without grace or grace without holiness. He wants you to either say, listen, it's no big deal if you sin. Or he wants you to say, every time you sin, you immediately question, how can I even be a Christian if I do something like this? Do you see that? Now, that's not what he's doing in all of this. So that I write you that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We struggle with this tension here, but both of those approaches are at odds with the gospel. Our freedom from the burden of guilt for sin does not come from denying the importance of sin, but by what Christ has done to deliver us from sin. Do you see that? Even our sin brings us back to Christ. Now, we honor Christ. We don't want to sin. But when we do sin, we understand the reality that we have an advocate. The word is the word paraclete, which John 14 uses for the Holy Spirit when he says we have a helper. Literally, the word means we have a come alongside us one. That's the idea here. We have an advocate, a paraclete. The word is used most often in legal connections, in law courts. We have one who speaks up on our behalf. Here, one of the translations says here, we have one who speaks for our defense. We have a lawyer who advocates. We have an advocate with the Father, one who speaks for us to the Father. Who is that one? Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Messiah, the righteous. He is the one who, unlike all other lawyers, is perfect himself. And so the one who pleads our case is one who has no sin. The one who comes on our behalf. Now, I want you to think about this. I used to think about this, and I had this picture in my mind. And that Jesus is in heaven, and he's pleading with the Father, and he's saying, Father, forgive them. Don't cast them out. Have mercy on them. That's not what's happening here. In this instance, on this side of the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension, Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father in the place of authority, Jesus is pleading here, not mercy, but justice. Justice. He's saying here, the debt has been paid in full. Justice has been satisfied. Jesus pleading here, our advocate says, no, this one is forgiven. Their debt has been paid. They have the righteousness they need, and they are beloved. Do you see that? It's not, oh, have mercy on them. You have had mercy on them. On the basis of what I have done. They are in me and I am in you. They are righteous. They are forgiven. They are beloved. They are free. What a powerful picture. What if you really take this reality in your heart and mind? Oh, today and tomorrow that we may not sin. But his message to these believers is that if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, a lawyer with the Father. And it is Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Savior, and he is the righteous one. He never sinned. That's the reason why he can satisfy the demands of justice for us. I love this truth, and it's one that we ought to work really hard to embody. But you see, the first reality here leads very naturally to the second, the righteous lawyer. Then in verse 2, he explains the justice that he appeals to. Because he's not only the righteous lawyer, in verse 2, he is the wrath-bearing lamb. Let me assure you something. That grace and mercy is not God in heaven saying, oh man, I'm just going to pretend like they don't do all that junk and sin that they do. I'm just going to act like they don't do it. I forgive them. That's not the gospel, friend. That's unjust. A God who functioned like that couldn't even be trusted. He doesn't just act like we don't do all the things that we do. He's not just permissive, looking the other way. Looking the other way is not grace. No, to be in Christ is to be fully known, warts and all, sin and all, and to be fully loved on the basis of the justice of God. And that's what he says here. Look at 1 John 2:2. He is the propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation there is sort of a word that means he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, speaking of Jesus here. He is the substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. He is the satisfaction for our sins. The idea is the removal of deserved anger. In our sin, we are objects of the wrath of God because of what we have done. Jesus is the propitiation. He's the wrath bearer. If he has borne the wrath of the Father for us, there is no more wrath for us. He is the propitiation for our sins. This remedies God's judgment, his wrath, his anger, and it restores relationship. That old way of teaching what atonement means, at one meant, is actually a pretty good tool there. Because of the atoning sacrifice of Christ, we can be at one with God. It is really a powerful little way to think about it. But God does not look the other way. The Father looks to the Son, who pays the debt in full, who bears the wrath in full. And whatever Jesus bore on the cross, it is something so horrific and so awful that an eternity in hell could not pay the same debt that Jesus paid on the cross. He is the propitiation for our sins. He is the Lamb. Now, let's put this in really simple language. Jesus, because of who he is and what he has done, he's the one who ever lives to speak up for you, because he is the one who laid down his life for you. He is the advocate and the lawyer because he is the Lamb and the wrath bearer. He is the propitiation for our sins. Because he has borne away the wrath, we can be forgiven and be in right relationship with God. I love J.I. Packer, who says, propitiation, that word, that's the heart of the gospel. But by the way, the flip side is true. If you say, I don't need Jesus, I'll go it on my own, you've got to come up with some other way to deal with the fact that you have a sin problem, that you need to deal with. But if you don't look to Jesus to bear the wrath in your place, then you will bear it. And you will bear it for all eternity. This is truth. You see, it's on this basis that he's the propitiation for our sins, that we can come to him and confess our sins and know that he is faithful, remember that word, and just to forgive us our sins. It's not he is faithful to look the other way and to pretend like this didn't happen. He is faithful and just. The satisfaction of his righteousness is met by what Christ has done for his people on the cross. Now, talk about God's anger is something we have a difficult time grasping, because even though there are times when we've had appropriate righteous anger, we never express anger outside at least of the realm of sin. So almost all of our anger is at least tainted with some sort of self-centeredness and sin. But God's anger is not. It is a settled disposition. But get this. He says here, he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Meaning that he is the only atoning sacrifice that can bear away sin. He's the only one. You can't look anywhere else. And anyone who looks to him by faith, no matter where they are from, no matter their background, will know him as the Lamb who can deal with their sin problem. He is an all-sufficient atoning sacrifice to save any and all who believe and to take away the wrath that God has for them. Apart from him, Romans 3, 23 through 26, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation, wrath bearer, by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So that he might be righteous and the one who declares righteous, the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, it is his justice that is satisfied. It is justice that Jesus pleads before the Father on behalf of all of his children. This text is one that the great Protestant reformer Martin Luther said, this text of all texts should be written in golden letters, and it should be painted on every believer's heart. He is the propitiation for our sins. Well, Calvin says here that we have a hard time believing he loves us. So this is why he so relentlessly explains it. The propitiation for our sins. That's just not hanging out there. Christ himself in the heavens pleading that reality on behalf of all who believe. Now, here's something I want you to notice. Notice how real, how embodied, and how open all of this is. There's no secrets here. This is to be declared to all people everywhere. Paul talking about the resurrection in the book of Acts, that he did not do this thing in a corner. He did it for all to see. But it's also very fleshly. Christ came in the flesh. He lived. He died. He was resurrected from the dead. He bore the wrath of the Father on the cross, fully God and fully man. You see, it's all so real. It's all so embodied. There's nowhere to run and hide if you really embrace what he is saying. It deals with all of your life. You can't compartmentalize things and have parts of your life that matter and parts of your life that don't, because that feels easier. So it doesn't really matter what I do over here as long as I've checked this box. There's no room for that in any of this. You know, I had somebody tell me one time, I don't want an angry God. I won't believe in a God of wrath. Which led me to ask the question, why do you despise God's love? So, what do you mean, I don't? Well, explain to me this weird kind of love that you believe in then. Because I'm going to tell you somebody I love, her name is Judy. And if she's harmed, you're going to see my wrath. I'm going to defend her with everything within me. If you tried to do anything to her, if you tried to take her, if you were inappropriate with her, my love demands that I have a place for righteous anger on those who would harm her. And if I said, you know, I love Judy so much that I don't care what you do to her or what happens to her. What kind of perverse, sick love are you talking about that you want so desperately? Because I've got news for you. If there is a God of love, then there is a God who has wrath, who has anger. You see, eternity is a testimony to the love and justice of God. One does not come without the other. All these religious, all these cliche things people say, and you know, some of you are heading off to college, and the professor, cool guy, wants to sort of make fun of Christianity and say all these things. It's stupid. It doesn't even pass a third grade level thoughtfulness about it. If you say that you refuse to believe in a God of anger and wrath, it's because you refuse to believe in God. Because if there is a God, he's a God who defines love and wrath. Now and only now is it time to talk about where this has been heading. And that's to obedience. The way forward is in light of the fact that he has been the wrath-bearing lamb for his people. He's delivered them. And the fact that he is the righteous lawyer who is constantly advocating for his people. He is those things. And that means in verses 3 through 6, we know that he is the loving Lord. Lord. He has absolute rule and authority. Lord, we answer to him. Lord, we are not Lord and we are not his competitors. We are responsible to him. But notice the qualifier that is so evident. He is the loving Lord. The one we obey is the one who speaks up for us. The one who laid down his life for us, and the one who changes us by his sacrificial love. You remember back in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, where we get the Ten Commandments, we often think about the Ten Commandments as just sort of rules hanging out in the air and abstract rules over here. No. Before that comes, he says in Exodus 19, that he is talking to them as a redeemed people. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. Then he gives them the commandments. You see, the issue is not obey me and I will deliver you from Egypt. The issue was, I have delivered you from Egypt. Now obey me. Live in light of my love. The deliverance that I brought you that you didn't deserve changes you. Look at 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. And by this, we know that we have come to know Him if we keep or obey His commandments. We know that we have come to know Him, not if you keep His commandments, then you know Him, but you know Him if you keep His commandments. Now, this is not a call for some sort of obsessive introspection of everything you do. And every time I do something that's wrong, I know that I haven't kept His commandments, so I can't know Him. No, that's not what He's talking about at all. Remember what came before this. There is a huge difference between perfection and repentance. Perfection is the idea that I've gotten beyond sin. He says anybody who says that in here is a liar. That's disobedience. That's rebellion. Repentance is somebody who is in Him by faith because of His grace, who when they still struggle with sin, they come to Him in confession, turning from the sin, turning back to Him, knowing that He was the propitiation for their sins. Repentance is obedience. You know that you know Him, not because you're sinlessly perfect. Stop that ridiculous hyper-introspection of everything you do as if you are the one who decides whether or not you're a believer every day based on your behavior. It's not a performance plan. If you're somebody who struggles with sin and turn back to Christ and look to Him in repentance, then you're having confirmation that you know Him, because apart from Him, you wouldn't do that or want to do that. Do you see that? This is not to shake a genuine believer's faith. This is not to make you, Lord, where you're every day inspecting yourself to see whether you could legitimately be a Christian. This is that you would look to Him and know that He loves those who come to Him and confess their sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins based on what He has done. Think with me about obedience for a minute, though. What's obedience? It's the willingness to disobey what you would naturally do or want to do, or your will and your gut, and listen to someone else. If you've got a coach, you may obey your coach. You thought that this is the way you should stand in a batter's box, but no, he says your feet need to be like this, your hands need to be like this, so you listen to him, so you don't do what you would naturally do. You listen to one you have deemed as knowing more than you, and so you modify what you're doing based on what that one you've put yourself under their care of. You see, the obedience is our constant testimony to God that when our ideas, our opinions, our desires, our will, our thought contradicts His based on how He has revealed Himself in His Word, He is right and we are wrong. Sometimes your coach is going to be wrong. Sometimes your parents are going to be wrong. God is never going to be wrong. Obedience is just simply this constant reorient our lives to what He has said, knowing that no matter what we feel like, He is right and we are not. And we are to move our lives in the direction of the one who has unfolded love for us to the degree that we can call it propitiating love, wrath-bearing love. He became the Lamb that fulfilled the Old Testament sacrificial system for us. He is our advocate. How could we doubt that He knows better than us? We entrust Him with ourselves for all eternity. Repentance is faithful obedience. Look at verse 4. Whoever says, like the false teachers, I know Him but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Verse 5. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides or remains in Him, that is Jesus, ought to walk a lifestyle practical daily, consistently, in a manner in which he once walked. We should follow in our daily walk our loving Lord based on his word. We should obey him. You see this? We keep his commandments. We keep his word. We walk in the way that he walked. And if we say we know him, but we do not keep his commandments, the person who does that is a liar and the truth is not in him. Now, what's he referring to here? Well, I mentioned it earlier. The Jesus and people. The separating doctrines from Christ people. The separating the Spirit from the incarnate Christ people. The separating the Spirit from the scriptural word. The people say, oh no, it's not about focusing on Christ and what is revealed in the Bible about him. It's about this experience, this knowledge that I have over here. This is secret. This is hidden. This is the inner life. This is the higher life. This is what is beyond that. You can get so focused on Scripture that you get distracted. What you need is this higher way. All this still exists. Jesus and. I had somebody in this very room one time tell me after a service, "Pastor, I just wanted to talk to you, and God told me." By the way, if you ever say that to me, please follow it up with a Bible verse. That's where he told us. And anything you say to me, I'm going to judge by what he told us. And if it doesn't in line with what he told us, that I don't, you're wrong. So the person said, God told me that we should start keeping the Old Testament dietary laws again. Jesus and. I said, well, you can eat however you want, but for me and my house, we're eating pork. No. You can amen and clap that. That's worthy. But I'm like, oh, wait, have you ever read the book of Acts? No, that was for a time. The way you obey that now is by understanding that we're, and the same reason we don't offer sacrifices up here. Jesus fulfilled that. The book of Acts teaches us that. And now you can eat however you want, but if you start telling anybody else they've got to obey the Old Testament dietary laws, we got a problem. Why do people do that? If they've discovered something that all the rest of you sad people haven't discovered, they have the higher knowledge. So let me tell you, if you are following the Old Testament dietary restrictions, do not invite me over to eat. I'm not going to be good company practically or theologically. Right? It's just silly. Jesus and. Don't just invent your and add it in there and oh, everybody else needs to hear what you have figured out. I had somebody tell me one time, I figured out who the Antichrist is. How? And they gave this elaborate numerology and they said, you don't look convinced. I said, that's stupid. That's not what's been revealed. Why are you doing this? People do this by as a reason not to obey. Distraction. If I can have this secret, that's what this is about. Doesn't matter how I've lived my life, I've found it. No, you just found some silliness you made up. It's like National Enquirer Bible interpretation. You know, somebody says, you know, have you considered that story in the front page of the National Enquirer? No, it's the National Enquirer. Yeah, I can't, I'm not even going to try to talk you out of not believing that. If you believe that, there's no hope. Like, really? Like, don't, this little stuff. All this stuff is still here. When I first got here, I was telling somebody, the person had a reputation of being great Christians, fantastic people, and all that kind of stuff. And I said, man, I'm really excited. And I said what I was preaching. The guy said to me, you're excited about that. But how do you know that's what the Spirit wants you to teach? I flip over to Peter, said, because the Bible is given to us, the Spirit of God carried along people to give us the Word of God. I'm assuming the Holy Spirit likes His Word that He's given us. Well, how do you know? Have you spent the time to figure out if that is what the Spirit wants you to teach? And I said, I don't know what you're talking about. It's just weird. Yeah, it's what the Spirit wants me to teach. He gave it to me. I have to declare the whole counsel of God. This is part of it. No, like you know, you don't have to wake up in the morning and say, Lord, help me to discern today whether or not I should be kind. You already know. Lord, help me to understand whether it's okay to preach a portion of your word. I don't have to ask God that. I know it. God wants me to be excited about it. This is the same person who later on said, you know, I'm really struggling at the church because there's really not anyone on a spiritual level that my family is to have good conversations with. I said, I think most of the church is more spiritual than you are. And I'll get you some brochures to other churches where you can try to find somewhere where you might be more happy. But I'm not putting up with this here. You can take your secret knowledge, higher life, better than everybody else, prideful nonsense, and get out. Or repent. Those are the options here. But you cannot stay here with that. You're not going to foist the bondage that you have come up with on other people and make them think that it's a badge of spirituality. What we've got to do is obey the Jesus of the Bible, and we don't allow other people to construct on Jesus and foist us their legalistic agenda on us or their secret knowledge. You don't need their secret knowledge. And in fact, if you go down that road, you will end up nothing but frustrated. The secret inner life, inner light, beyond what's been revealed, beyond Jesus' sort of spiritual experience as the higher way, are ways to avoid obeying Jesus. Take up your cross and follow me. That sounds pretty blunt. That doesn't sound like a secret. The role of the Holy Spirit is unifying the church, focused on what Christ has done for us, to the glory of the Father. When you allow people to come in and conflate the Holy Spirit with what they say, you always get division. Oh, God told me, the Spirit convicted me that we need to keep the Old Testament dietary laws. And now you've got that sect in the church. Well, the Spirit who told them that either has a little s or a large s, but the person is not the third person of the Trinity. It's the one below. It's either your spirit who came up with that or Satan who has motivated you in that direction. And neither one are welcome here to arbitrate what everybody else does. You see, you have to keep this stuff straight so you can have the unity that you're to have and call people to actually obey Jesus. Because it is truly, verse 5, the love in Him, truly the love of God is perfected. The one who is actually following the Jesus of the Bible. Perfected here means a purpose, end, completion, goal, maturity. The one who is matured, the completion of God's love, is one who is, he is so transformed by His love that they walk away different than they did before. And that is where maturity happens. It's the completion of God's love. Love is transformative, and His love changes us. God doesn't come at a distance and give us a bunch of abstract rules and say, do that. God speaks to us. He comes into the world. He's the propitiation for our sins, and He says, follow me. There's nothing distant or abstract about that. But He also doesn't say, you little bunny foo-foos, I love you so much, I don't care what you do. Because that would be hatred, not love. He changes us. He calls us to follow Him. Following Him is obedience to Him. It's saying no to what we would naturally want, saying no to our will, saying no to what pops up in the desire of our heart when it's in conflict to Him, and it's following Him. You see, here's the pattern. God's love comes to us. God's love comes through us. God's love changes us. We walk differently, and that combination between God's love, our relational commitment to Him, and obedience brings maturity. Maturing obedience is always relational, it's always motivated by love, and it always changes us. Well, but that's the very reason we so often look for substitutes. A lot of times we don't want to be changed. What we want to do is to add something onto our lives that makes what we've already decided we want okay. That's not the way it works. No, we want something often sentimental, secretive, superficial, distant, and abstract. And God has none of that for us. Let me be honest with you. Maturing love is scary. It's threatening. Why? The more you love, the less control you have over your own life. When I said yes to Judy, I thought I loved her, but that love has matured. And in the maturing of that love, I do all kinds of things that I wouldn't do if I had never met her. I reorder my life based on my relationship with her, and I'm glad to do it most of the time. Do you see that? Like, you know, that's the reason when somebody gets married, they say, oh, why are you getting married? Oh, because I love him so much. I love him. Okay. Oh, they're just the perfect person. I wouldn't change a thing about them. Well, I got bad news. When they live with you every day, they're going to change. Nobody stays the same. Marriage changes you. It's supposed to. The more clearly you love, the less control you have over your own life. And it's the reason why people look for all of these silly substitutes, because at the end of the day, some people would rather get what they want than be transformed by God's love. We want control. And he doesn't offer us that. He offers us something better. Love. But control is always, I know what I want. I know everything should happen the way I want. And that's best. It's never best. The best thing that could happen to you is you not to get your way. To be changed, transformed by his love. You see, this love that gives you less control over your own life is the only way to experience. Now, this is real experience, assurance, and full joy. It's not rooted in anything secret or some kind of higher life, something beyond Jesus, something beyond the script. No, it's rooted in Jesus and what God has revealed to us about him. And it's the only place that you could find it. May we be a people maturing in God's love. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your perfect and precious word. I thank you for this portion of your word. Oh, Lord, I pray that as Luther cried out so long ago, that these words would be written in gold and that they would be painted on our hearts. Oh, Lord, help us to know. Help us to know that obedience to you is freedom. And help us to know the love that transforms now and forever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.